Good evening, everyone. good evening. Welcome to church when you meet during the Super Bowl. Good to see you all. Before you get too settled, since we're pretty intimate tonight, what if everyone just sits on the front row? Is that too much to ask? It is too much to ask. Okay. All right. I don't want to start any. Just thinking, you know, easier to have a dialogue when people are closer together. Here now, this call to gather. If the concept of God has any validity or any use, it can only be to make us larger, freer, and more loving. If God cannot do this, then it is time we got rid of him. James Baldwin, The Fire Next Time. We don't need to be stingy once we live inside the gospel. We now enjoy a world of abundance and infinite source. That pretty much changes everything. Father Richard Rohr. So glad you all are with us. Ben will be leading the dialogue tonight on kinship and abundance. It's going to be wonderful. I did not know it was the Super Bowl when I asked if you would lead tonight. But we'll have the kids start us off on our community song as they continue to learn about the Trinity. And what are y'all?
Of course, I have a meeting with the Trinity, but it's just the Eagles.
There are three,
kind of representing the Trinity. Yeah. Yeah. There you go. You're doing the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, as Grace likes. Do you like, yeah, the Holy Ghost?
Okay.
All right. Sounds really exciting. Well, lead us in the community song. I think you're going to go play on the playground, yeah? Awesome. Have fun. Are there any announcements for the mighty but, few but mighty tonight? Are you laughing? Do you have an announcement for the coalition? No. Okay. Are there any announcements? I have one. Well, it's not. This is selfish, y'all, but I have an infusion on Wednesday. My infusion nurse is an avid Patriots fan, so much so she's taking tomorrow off. She told me last month she was taking tomorrow off because of the Super Bowl. My infusion nurse is a very emotional woman, and whenever the Patriots lose after I have an infusion with her, it does not generally go well. I have an infusion on Wednesday. Root for who you want, but if the Patriots win, we will all be glad. I don't even like the Patriots whatsoever, but my IV would really like the Patriots to win tonight. That's my only announcement. If you're on the fence about who you might cheer for. Yes, February 10th is the Safe Sanctuary training, for working with our kids. Rody should have sent an email if you need to be there. This is a great time to just come and learn about our Safe Sanctuary policy. It's 3:30 to 4:15 next Sunday. That would be great. And then go ahead and mark your calendar. Music in the Basement will be coming up on February 18th. On Monday, February 18th, we took January off for MLK, but we'll be back February 18th. I think that's it, announcement-wise. Yeah, okay. So we have been having a community question that we started in Advent, just sort of to get us thinking about our dialogue for the evening and where we are in a series. And we are about halfway through, more than halfway through our kinship series. And just kind of curious, as you all have been here and have been thinking about kinship, and what reclaiming kinship looks like and how we are thinking about kinship alongside these lectionary texts that we've been diving into, what do you think is the difference between relationship and kinship? How is kinship different than relationship?
I was going to say vulnerability, but then I started to think that probably my family, besides my mother, the people I'm least vulnerable with. So then, but I guess, I think vulnerability would still be
there. Yeah, vulnerability. I think that there's something to that.
I mean, I just don't have kinship with my kin.
Yeah. We are in relationship with them, but not necessarily kinship.
Right.
Yeah. Thanks for that. Others, what's the difference between relationship and kinship?
I think, I guess I feel differently in kinship implies less volition. Mm-hmm. I don't necessarily choose who I'm in kinship with. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even in church, we don't choose necessarily everybody that is in church with us, just like we don't choose everybody that's in our family with us. Mm-hmm. And in a way, I think that's really important because it helps us to mature and become more like Christ.
Thanks, Gail. Thanks. One or two more.
And that kind of implies something I was thinking was, like, you can't really walk away very easily from kinship.
Yeah.
It has a claim on you.
Yeah. You're stuck.
Yeah, you're stuck. That's the outside.
You're stuck. I like claim, it has a claim. Yeah. Forever kind of connected. Yeah. One more. What do you all think is the difference between relationship and kinship?
I think you can be in kinship with someone and not have a relationship.
You can be in kinship with someone but not have a relationship with them. Do you elaborate a little bit?
Just based on what everyone is saying, I agree. You can, your sister can be across the planet, you never talk, but you still have that bond. Mm. But you decided not to talk because you hate each other.
Mm. I think something that I've been with that, and Brian and with Susan, of sort of, you, it's kind of right, you have relationship, you have kinship, then you also have this notion and understanding of kin, and kind of how do those three interplay with one another, right? And if you're kin, does that necessarily mean that you're in kinship with them? Or perhaps might you be kin, but merely in relationship. But yeah, I think tonight we are going to look at kinship and Jesus being in kinship with some and in relationship with some, and what that means for us. And we're going to dive into a text that has been. Luke is very pointed in his telling of this particular text, and so. What does that mean for us? But before that, we have Jeff and Charles and Anne Claire. So glad you all are with us on our intimate Super Bowl night. So come on up.
This is my halftime show.
Can't add anything to that.
I was surprised you didn't.
I am a seeker, a poor sinful creature. There is no weaker than I am. I am a seeker, you are a teacher. It's empty and useless. I am a bad seed that fell by the way. I am a loser that wants to be a winner. You are my last hope, don't turn me away. I am a seeker, a poor sinful creature. I am a seeker. hearts they burn beneath your gaze. Glory, glory. Oh, we labor unto glory when heaven and earth are one. Oh, we labor unto glory until God's kingdom comes. My heart, my their kingdom bound, glory. With thorns no longer curse the ground, glory. Trim the wick and light the flame, glory. My work, it will not be in vain.
Strike me down like rain. Well, thank you, Jeff and Claire and Charles. I'm going to play Molly's card and say that, honestly, when I booked Jeff for the 3rd of February, I had no foresight of what was going on in the rest of the world that evening. So if you believe Molly, you can believe me too. Yeah. Apparently, some people at Emmaus Way do track the Super Bowl, at least enough to know that it's happening and stay home to watch it. Yeah, right? But I didn't realize it'd gotten this.
The only reason I knew today is because I was at the grocery store and the woman said, oh, next weekend's going to be crazy. I said, why is the storm coming? No, the Super Bowl. And I only know because 2 weeks later is NASCAR.
In other words, there's a storm coming, right? Yeah. Right. But in spite of, you know, how many of us there are to hear it, I thought these songs, that for one thing, like this Amy Mann's, the sort of tension between Dolly Parton and Amy Mann here reminds me of coming to Emmaus Way about 10 years ago. And yeah, I think Wade was playing that Amy Mann song at that point, or at least I think I heard it in Emmaus Way. And to start coming from a Dolly Parton space, to sit in Emmaus Way, more of an Amy Mann space, and start to think about the difference in what salvation means in these couple of songs and how it's needed and what the expectations are, and yeah, to have a community to wrestle that out in. That's what I was thinking of. But also, this is a text that takes me, that takes us straight back into the teeth of those notions of seeker and sought. It's a kingdom and a kinship that show up and find you where you work, and sit us down in some uncomfortable threads of evangelism, maybe for some of us, or at least there's an interrupting, redirecting, even saving work that is out in the world and coming for us to reorder our ways of being in kinship, but also, yeah, our ways of participating in a kingdom that's just around the corner. So yeah, I think we're well set up to have that conversation. Gird your loins, prepare yourself. I think I need at least one comment from each one of you in order to make this sufficiently dialogical. But yeah, pass the peace with each other. I think you have time to greet everyone at least once, and we'll be back together in just a few minutes. Well, okay, welcome back, everybody. Welcome back, Brett and Alon, and I won't go all the way around because then, you know, anyone listening to the podcast will know exactly how many people are here, but just want to acknowledge again that I could greet each. Hi, Zach. So I think I'm guessing most of the faces here have been tracking with us at least somewhat through this kinship series, but I do want to acknowledge we're sort of halfway through this January, February epiphany stint with the theme of kinship, and just sort of do a sort of 2-minute recap on where we're sitting in that. In epiphany, the season, as we've said, of revealing, uncovering, shining through things being made manifest, we've been taking these liturgical texts that introduce the peculiar nature of Jesus as God incarnate, that are set up in the gospel liturgy for Epiphany, and we've been taking the lens of kinship, and we've been asking a couple of broad questions. Well, one really broad question: how do we feel ourselves akin to these, in many cases, very familiar stories of Jesus being revealed? Where do we not? What piece of them do we struggle with or feel less akin to? And then also wrestling in a year where we've committed ourselves as a community to thinking about bearing witness to the world as it is, but also reclaiming a kinship with God and each other in the midst of that. What do these texts have to say to those questions of kinship? And we've talked some on both sides, some in these texts where it feels like that possibility is being revealed, but then also how they introduce maybe some of the challenges, the discomforting realities that kinship invites us into. For example, shame. Our last week, we found Jesus back at home and said, well, if we were to go home to prophesy unto those that gave us life and formation, what might we be called to say that we would be uncomfortable saying? Where would we feel empowered? Where would we feel at odds with the ability to claim kinship with these people? So that brings us today to the lectionary text in Luke 5, which I initially looked at it and was like, I don't know how kinshipy this is, but then the more I thought about it, it might actually be a more specific narration of kinship than we might have had in some of the other selections we've looked at. At least we're at the end here in chapter 5 of a lengthy narration of Jesus's origins. You got the prophetic grounding, the birth, the childhood, the John the Baptist intersection, the baptism, and then last week he's returned to Galilee, gone to his hometown. The ministry is getting off in earnest. And Luke gives us here, after all that preamble, Jesus pulling together the first of who will be his closest kin people, his chosen companions for the rest of the text, who will follow him towards a state execution in Jerusalem, and who Jesus will reveal himself to after the resurrection. These are the folks who are going to be assigned the task of extending Jesus' gospel ministry in his physical absence. So we're getting into the thick of, with Simon Peter, about as kinshipy as Jesus is going to get. And in a certain amount, what we think about last week, there's a tension there between the people he was kin with and from, and then this relationship he's inaugurating with Simon Peter and friends. So with all that said, would someone read Luke 5, 1 through 11? And yeah, we'll dive further into this text.
Once while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to pull out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked all night long and have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and who and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him.
Thank you, Elizabeth. So, yeah, as I've already said, Simon Peter, as new disciple here, and Jesus is clearly the center of this narrative. If we're going to talk a great deal about kinship in this text, we're probably going to be honing in on that encounter. But I want to acknowledge at least first and spend some time with the fact that, as we talked about the tension between relationship and kinship, there's a whole web of relationships out of which that encounter emerges. In this text, and I would say maybe also if we think, you know, even just a little bit forward or backward in this Lucan narrative of people on the periphery that this text doesn't mention. So the first question I want to throw out for us is, who are the players in this story, or maybe just on the edges of it, that surround this one-on-one encounter? And in that, thinking about those people, who do you find yourself most akin to? Or whose perspective do you find yourself resonating with? So who are the players here, spoken or unspoken, and where are you finding yourself akin to one of them, or more, some of them more than the other?
Well, there's a lot of people in the crowd.
We've got a crowd.
But the sad thing is they probably went away, you know, so probably Jesus finished speaking, the crowd dispersed, they went to the fish, so the crowd, like, probably missed the whole big reveal.
Yeah, that's a real question I had, like, this way. It's like, it's not super clear. There's a crowd that shows up at the end of the last chapter that's kind of drawn on by the healings, but then Jesus is going to go preach the word, and is this the same crowd? Is it a new crowd that's gathered? What did they come for? What did they see? And did they get some fish, or did they miss the whole thing? Yeah.
I remember as a child when I heard this narrative of Simon Peter and the really great Simon and Jesus. And I remember thinking that I never wanted to be Simon because what pressure that was. Like, I just hated this story as a kid growing up. Maybe because I didn't like fish when I was little. But just like, there's a lot, and right, kind of the question of the crowd. Like, was the crowd there hearing this? Was Jesus telling these men in a boat, now you're going to go and catch people? Like, what do you mean, Jesus? what do you mean? Was the crowd not there? This pressure to, yeah, just, I don't know. And that Simon, there was no choice, really, for Simon Peter. I mean, I guess he could have said no. He says no later, but yeah, kind of this. You're going to do this.
From now on, you will be.
Yeah. There's a claim, kind of going back. Like, there's a claim of kinship and a claim of you are my people that I don't know. So I'm going to be your woman. And as a kid, I thought that was just a lot of pressure.
So we've got a crowd, we've got Simon Peter. More thoughts about how you resonate with them, or yeah, who else is here? Or do you wonder if it's kind of your chance to say, like, well, in the crowd, this guy named John, and he was like, you can write a story. Because anybody could have been in the crowd.
I also feel connected to Simon Peter. I have felt like God's been calling me to like serve him more and to reach out to people, and my response is the same response. Like, there's so much wrong with me, I'm disqualified, I can never help anyone. If I did, I'd mess it up. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thanks. There's a real intensity to this interaction, and Simon Peter, it's his own reservations are some of what has to be overcome, or what Jesus seems to be intent on overcoming, his sense of failure and inadequacy.
So something that I thought about as I was reading this that I had never thought about before was that so they call their partners in the other boat. And I think I had always assumed that it was like Simon in his boat and then James and John in the other boat. But when I read this, it kind of sounds like probably James and John and Simon were all in one boat. And there's these other unnamed people. Mm-hmm. They get called to help with the haul. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they don't come back to them. And so I wonder, were they just like, cool, fish, and went home, and, you know, or did they think that this was remarkable, or, you know, did they miss it? And, you know, like, that's kind of, I kind of relate to that, because I'm always, like, wondering if I'm missing the work of God that's happening right in front of me, you know?
I don't know, I don't think it's very common that you fill your boat so much that it starts to I think they were probably like, oh my word. What's really remarkable to me is that, like, these fishermen walked away from this huge catch. It sounds like they went back to the shore and just left. And that's like a lot of money sitting there.
Yeah, I totally, yeah. Where James and John are, you know, you look at other accounts of this sort of calling of the fishermen. Luke has very much inserted this, like, catch narrative, right? That's not present in this particular story. It's more the where you find it is in John at the end of, this is a post-resurrection miracle that Jesus does. He shows up to the disciples on the sea after his resurrection, and one of the ways that they realize it's him is he tells them to go fish. And so it's an interesting insertion on Luke's part and raises all sorts of questions, like, what's the point of the fish if you leave the fish? And were James and John overhearing this whole conversation in the other boat? And Andrew, Simon's brother, isn't even mentioned here. So it kind of, this Simon Peter Jesus thing becomes such a centrality that a lot of the other details are much murkier, it seems. Yeah. Anybody else on people in this narrative that you find yourself connecting with more or less?
I will say you've drug up from the depths of my brain like some song about Peter, James, and John in a rowboat that I don't remember the rest of, but it's going to be stuck in my head.
Can you sing a few bars?
Yeah. So, thanks for that.
Yeah, you're welcome. Well, yeah, James and John are here. I want to note that I think there are probably some scribes and Pharisees not too far on the periphery, whether or not they were following the crowd in this case. Certainly a lot of the work Jesus is doing in and around this, both at his home synagogue, in other words, is coming up against these voices who are going to be critiquing the disciples he just called to himself, their voices are very much present here, and maybe particularly in who he's calling and who he's not. You know, the fish are interesting characters, you know, depending on your choice of children's cartoons, they can have, a lot to say. But, so maybe to move us forward a little bit into this encounter between Jesus and Simon Peter that feels so central to the maybe exclusion of some of the other characters that you could have focused on in this text. We have this web of relationships that's surrounding, and into it, you have this Jesus-Simon Peter encounter, maybe almost to say that this is who and how Jesus invited into the center of his project. This is what it looked like. This is what it looks like to make that turn into the kingdom from Luke's perspective. So with that in mind, this encounter of Jesus fairly assertively breaking a new sense of kinship with Simon, between him and Simon Peter, between Simon Peter and his kingdom mission, what stands out to us about that encounter, about the kind of thick kinship that Jesus is inaugurating Simon Peter into? Versus other ways it could look, like what's particular about this encounter as a gateway for Simon Peter into the work of the kingdom?
I think there's some element of trust, like he's saying, I'm inviting you into a relationship where you will just have to trust and do what I say.
Yeah, there's a crazy amount of contingency on Simon Peter's part, yeah.
I think he's shown them too that, look, I can take care of you. You know, you got this boat, you got this nest. But you weren't doing so hot. And look, rest assured, I've got this.
I think something that this text about kinship of Jesus and Simon Peter, that it's decisive action. And I think in meeting, when I read Bark Into the Choir, Father Gregory Boyle's book this past summer, I think so much of his really invitation is just to decide, to say, hey, you're my people, and respond, and like both kind of parties respond. And that really, that's kind of sort of like Jesus is saying, like, hey, yeah, like, this is the corner. You and me in relationship, like, fishing out on this lake, like, this is the kingdom of God. This is the corner. This is it. Like, come on. And so,
Yeah, that makes... with the different players, right, if you're just writing a story, right, maybe if you're the third person look at this whole thing in a first century Jewish context, who is this Jesus going to call? And all of a sudden he's on the boat with the fishermen and some things happened, and now these guys are at the middle of it all, right? Not chosen from the crowd, not chosen from the religious leadership of the day. In fact, yeah, now there's these fishermen are gonna help run this thing. Like it's kind of an odd move, narratively and otherwise.
Jesus is also kind of establishing the hierarchy and I guess the nature of the relationship. Like, it's very much do this thing and trust me. But also kind of, I don't know, we don't hear what Jesus says back. Like, we hear what Simon Peter is saying, like, well, we did this already, but sure. And so to me, it's at least an assumption of, like, grace and, like, I don't know, almost like caring older sibling or, like, you know, like a mentor. Yeah. Almost kind of like, yeah, blah, 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 just do the thing. So it's not just establishing the kinship or relationship, but like how he's gonna go within the relationship.
Yeah, there's a start to a long thread here of like the disciples being just outside. They're inside the circle, but they're out of the know, right? And that tension. And yeah, Peter, if you say so, right? Like, yeah, I can get my head inside that tone, right? And then it's that Jesus overwhelms, and I'm a sinful man, and yeah. So yeah, there is a hierarchy, or at least a relation. There's a dependence.
I feel like there's some connection between this and, obviously the later on with the feeding the 5,000 story, but really even thinking about like God's providence for the Israelites in the desert, and this feels like kind of a manna type of story. And so I feel like in some ways it's even signaling who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. It's maybe forecasting it to them, like helping them to recognize him as the Messiah. I'm trying to think about what does this tell us about God and who God is. It's showing them that Jesus is God, and that there's some providence and provision that will be had.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Brad. Like, yeah, there's like Old Testament overtones to this, right? Like the guy who like turns the boat over with fish doesn't seem that far from the sort of Old Testament patriarch figures that, yeah.
It'd be great to get that and sort of thinking about, right, because each gospel writer, it's a different account of Jesus and wanting to, right, like tell the crowds, right, who this Jesus character is, and mm-hmm. thinking even back about John, really this is kind of the first big, like, producing all these fish, right, for Luke, miracle. And then this abundance, just right, like just multiplicity of fish and wealth and money in these fish. And then in John, right, it's wine, this abundance of, like, and so that is the first, that the God of the old, right, there's this God of abundance that is taking care of and continues to take care of God's people. So that's kind of, and wants to be in, like, intimate relationship.
Yeah, that if this is an inauguration of Jesus' kingdom, it's not a healing miracle, this is not casting a demon out, this is like Jesus on par with the physical world and God's ability to turn that world to our advantage. Yeah. Anything else, Simon Peter and Jesus? Yeah, sure, Brian.
I was just thinking about how comparatively rare it is for Jesus to show up and to do something. I mean, Simon Peter's not the only one to have this attitude, but he's like, whoa, 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 get away from me, I'm sinful. Because most people are like, so Jesus, if you're really the Messiah. Peter's like, whoa, you're definitely the Messiah. I am not ready for this. And it's interesting that Simon Peter gets promoted to the top with that attitude. Whereas these other guys get put down.
Yeah, yeah. It's the location of the entry and of the conversion. Simon Peter, they were busy fishing. I mean, they're the side of the crowd, right? Like they, Simon Peter's already encountered Jesus, but yeah, Jesus is showing up in your work, in your everyday life, for people that had not chosen, right, to grapple with him on that intellectual or that what's going on here level, and then that becomes, yeah, the center of the big picture kingdom abundant reordering story that's going on. So that, yeah, there's a real inversion and overturning here and who's being invited. What do we make of fishers and fishermen? Is it like a clever play on words? Is it like, yeah, because it shows up, it's not, yeah. I'll say what I immediately bring to Fishers of Men is songs like Phil's song, right? Like, I can't even remember that. But yeah, it's one of the, it's a great, you tell it to the kids, right? And now you're Fishers of Men and you have to go out and, it's like, it's an inauguration into the very like bald evangelical project, right? And just like Simon Peter did, now you're going to go up and grab some more people. So that's one thing. Maybe it is that, but like, yeah. Why fishermen and why is Jesus keying in on fishers of men?
Is it because they're humble men? You know, not necessarily very well educated or, you know, they're like just regular folk.
It certainly feels like it turns into that, right? Like it's naming the context. Up till now, you were just guys making a living, and now, right, there's this new, yeah, I wonder about that. I wonder about, you just caught a bunch of fish, and now you're not going to do that anymore, right? There's this, yeah, it's an, yeah. It feels like there's a lot that's captured in that turn of phrase that Jesus chose or Luke's choosing to throw in there. So I want to acknowledge that, in this, if we're thinking about kinship in this text, in this Simon and Jesus encounter, one of the things that I was definitely pulling out this week that came out immediately in our staff conversation and I've been mulling over is what the outcome of kinship is. I think here we have, like we said, a kinship that's immersed in a context, a web of relationships, but it's focusing really specifically on Simon Peter and Jesus and turning Peter over to a new sort of work and a new sort of way of being, not just with Jesus, but in the world. And so I can ask this question, maybe in this text or extrapolating out from it, if we find something like a genuine kinship, what's generative about that? What kind of things does kinship that really is a gift, that isn't a negotiation, that isn't just a relationship we're sorting out, but something that's given to us, the live in, and unique to our experience, what does that sort of kinship offer, and what does it produce? What kind of realities does it open us to?
I think if you're thinking, many people don't necessarily share this worldview, but like if you come to Christ, you're born again, you come into the family of God, there's demands that family makes on you. It's more like, you're my sister across the globe, I don't want to talk to you, but my big brother is telling me that I have to talk to you anyway, even though I don't want to. So there's a stronger, it's like, it's not negotiable. Mm-hmm. Like, you guys are going to get along, period. Mm-hmm. Even if you don't want to have a relationship, even if you don't have the same hobbies or you have different political views or whatever, you have to get along because you're family. Mm-hmm.
you're talking about almost like a coercive quality to kinship, but I want to, like, if you flip that around, it may be I didn't choose it, but since I don't have any option other than it, right, something like family, what does it mean to look to that as a gift rather than a, I'm going to use curse, but like, it's not something I have to do, it's something that I don't have any choice but to do, and therefore, what comes out of it?
I have a friend that her mom died of cancer a couple years ago, but during that time, she took a leave from state, was up caring for her mom for a month or two, and after her mom had died, we had a conversation about just the sacredness of that, how mundane it was, and how the obligation, you know, and it is a piece of that. It's the obligation, it's the care, but also it's just kind of the void, too, because, you know, her mom was barely responsive during this time, and, you know, and with that, all those things together are sacred.
Yeah, that sense of the thing that you can't escape can still be sacred and in a way that if I would never would have chosen this, and yet.
Well, I think left to our own devices, we often choose poorly. Mm-hmm. And there's a sense of discovery when we collaborate with God, with what he's doing, with the kinships that he brings us. He chooses well, and there's, you know, depths to people and stories and blessings that are completely unexpected when we're in kinship with each other.
Yeah. Would Simon, like to Molly's, would Simon Peter have chosen this? And, yeah, what does Simon Peter think 3 years down? We have some of these glimpses, but yeah. This is a life-turning, altering reality for Simon Peter that he may not have chosen
at that time.
At that time of himself.
And it's a work. I mean, a relationship that you have with somebody that maybe you work with, or they're, you know, you can kind of come and go. You don't have to really work at it. But a kinship, there's requirements, and those aren't always pleasant or easy, but the reward is worth it. But it's just not easy. It's not, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. It's like you gotta stick it out.
Yeah. I think about the fish here. It may be that prior to this encounter, Simon Peter and all those who are with him might have been wishing for all the fish, but then they got more fish than they even wanted, and then he gets pivoted off of that narrative completely, and the fish don't matter anymore. So as you said, like the manna at some point becomes so much that the children of Israel are like, chill with the manna, we're fine. So I wonder about the kind of abundance that's opened in these kinship encounters that becomes more than we could handle, right? And becomes so much that, all right, I'm going to stop worrying about fish now because I got other things to do, right? And if the abundance surprises us with the way it directs us, shows up where we didn't expect it, I wouldn't have chosen this, but now, yeah. So as we're moving to the next couple of weeks, I think we have a great couple of texts. One's on loving your enemies, and one's on the Beatitudes. And it's moving to more of a social sort of fabric, if we're thinking about kinship, or certainly Jesus starting to articulate the social fabric of the kingdom. Let me just, like, for those 13 of you here, hold this encounter in mind as, yeah, a location of a peculiar individual kinship opening up, as maybe sort of a reference point to have when we're thinking about what kind of social Jesus is creating. What kind of, how did that social appear when it was given to poor Simon Peter, who would rather not have gone out and caught any more fish that night or day. I'm going to invite Jeff and our command appearance band back up for some songs of confession and absolution.
Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against a deceitful man. O deliver us, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? I walk around confused. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar, God, to God my exceeding joy. Then I will praise him with my guitar, oh my joy, my joy, oh my joy, my joy. Down low, oh my soul, why are you cast down low and in turmoil? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Hope in God, for he is my salvation. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar, God, to God my exceeding joy. Then I will praise him with my guitar, oh my joy, my joy, oh my joy, my joy, oh my joy, my joy, oh my joy, my joy. Make me one. soul's unsettling sound. In the soul's unsettling sound.
Made of clay, everything.
you're standing still. I beheld it there, a city on a hill. I complete my tasks one by one. I remove my masks when I am done. Then a piece of mind fell over me. In these troubled times, I still can see. We can use the stars to guide the way. It is not that far, that one fine one, fine day, one fine day, one fine day, one fine day.
Thanks so much, Jeff and Ann Claire and Charles. I can't do what Ben does so brilliantly in weaving in lyrics from the songs that we sing each week into the table invites. But I did want to carry on with what he's been doing of what kind of kinship do we find at this table based off of, our dialogue this night. And I think a kinship that we find at this table is one that says, do this reclaiming of kinship in remembrance of me. In that same church where I grew up and got a little uneasy about Simon Peter, or just kind of confused by the story, I would sit in that sanctuary as a little girl, and our communion table, which I'm sure maybe some of you had this, right? In the words were stamped into the wood, do this in remembrance of me. This open table that we come to is one that we are doing in remembrance of a God of abundance who knew that what the call, right? The call of kinship, the call of being captivated by the gospel, the call of fishing for people, and what really does that even mean, wouldn't be easy. And we would need to be reminded that we are a part of and are loved by an abundant God that meets and exceeds every need that we may have, that causes us to catch so many fish that we can just leave them on the side, that rains down manna so much that we get a little tired of it even, and a God that knew on the night in which he would be betrayed that those same kin, we need a reminder of abundance. An abundance that would cross, really, the divide of heaven and earth. An abundance that would draw near. An abundance that would happen in the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine with dear friends and kinship and people that maybe you choose and maybe you don't. But an abundance of bread, an abundance of wine, saying, do all of this in remembrance of me. When it's really easy and you love the people to whom you are called, and when it is really hard and you are afraid or skeptical, do this in remembrance of me and eat this bread and drink from this cup and know that it is more than enough. And know that you are more than enough, because you are my kin. I am in kinship with you. Therefore, go and be in kinship with the world. That's the table I invite you to. That's the table that Soren is really excited to get to be a part of and eat some really yummy bread. So break bread, pour wine or juice for one another. There's plenty. And whatever bread's left will go to Gail's chickens. But there is still plenty of bread. So let us come to this open table full of abundant kinship.